Greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The context of Exodus chapter 24 goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 19. If you recall, in Exodus chapter 19, the Lord had called Moses to come up to Mount Sinai, where God will give unto Moses the law, where in turn Moses was also to relate the law to the children of Israel. And upon Mount Sinai, God issued the warning that the children of Israel were not supposed to touch the mountain. But God also gave them a glimpse, gave the people a glimpse and a manifest through the manifestation of His glory, of His majesty, of His greatness. And then from chapter 20 onwards, we have the giving of the law. The Ten Commandments were given, and thereafter the civil law was given. And all these things were then related to the children of Israel. So now when we come to Exodus chapter 24, the people were still at this foot of the Mount Sinai, and Moses has already several times been given the commandments of God, which he in turn related to the children of Israel. And when we come to Exodus chapter 24, the Lord will now call Moses again, together with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, and they were to come to the Lord. For some of them, they will come to a certain point where they are to stop and proceed no further. But for Moses, he was commanded to come alone, come nigh the Lord, where the Lord will then now issue these words of the confirming of His covenant with His people. Now, when you consider this whole thing in its whole proper context, imagine yourself as one of the children of Israel, where you were standing on the foot of Mount Sinai and you have seen this very majestic, yet at the same time frightening sight of the glory of God. And then Moses has declared the commandments of God. This is the will of God. This is the revelation of God. This is now what the Lord requires of you. The Ten Commandments, it reveals to you God's moral standard. It reveals to you how holy God is, His justice, His righteousness. And then in turn, Moses also went on to describe, now this is also God's civil law for you, how you are to govern your land. And the civil law for Israel is a reflection and also an application of God's moral law. And so the people, they are now very clear about who God is, of His moral standard, of His holiness, of what is truth, of what is righteousness. They now are very clear in their minds. They would have to put aside whatever they have known about morality, which they may have learned in Egypt, or which they may have seen in other nations around them. However, these other nations have defined morality, or justice, or goodness. Now they have to put that aside because God's moral standard, God's truth, God's justice stands above all these other nations and empires. And so now they see for the first time, what is holiness? What is truth? Imagine if you are such a one as a child of God, as a child of Israel, how would you feel? It would have been so intimidating, isn't it, as all these laws are now read out. In their minds, in our minds, we may be thinking, how am I going to keep all these laws? How am I going to fulfill all these commandments? I am surely going to fail and to break them. Is it possible? Is it even possible to not fail in one slightest bit? To keep all these commandments from my youth up? And not to fail in one slightest bit. But what if I fail? What if I do break one of them? What will be of me? And that is why the Jews, they were so afraid of breaking these commandments. Later on, there would be Jews who, not in the time of Israel, not in this time of Moses, but later on, much later on, there will be Jews like rabbis who will be so afraid to break these commandments of God that they will construct, they will invent their own man-made laws and man-made traditions in order to protect them from breaking these laws. Because naturally, when we are confronted with the righteousness of God, when we are confronted with the holiness of God, it is so intimidating, it's so frightening. As you go through each of these laws, are we really able to fulfill them and to keep them perfectly and precisely? And there's a question that we may wonder. But immediately, with the giving of all these commandments and these laws, now take note that the Levitical law has not yet been given yet, right? It will be given soon, and there's a significance to the Levitical law. But even though the full system of the Levitical law was not prescribed yet, the provision that will be seen in the Levitical law is already experienced here. But as the people have now received the moral law and the civil law, they may be wondering, how then are we going to be able to approach unto God? How can we, as sinners, all these laws will show us that we are sinners. And how can we, as sinners, then approach and come before Almighty God? Because God is indeed so great, so glorious, so full of majesty. You know, all these things that we have read concerning God's law, it will really frighten sinners. And this is what this passage now concerns, because in the midst of this, right, and when I say in the midst here, I'm describing how in the midst of giving of the law, and then later on the Lord will give and prescribe certain rules and regulations for the temple, or first for the tabernacle and then later for the temple. And that also concerns how the people can approach unto God. But in the midst of the prescription of the law, and then later on the prescription of the construction of the tabernacle and the temple, God now reiterated unto them His covenant. And this is the significance. How can sinful, wicked, imperfect, weak, frail men approach God who is so holy? When we look at these laws, they frighten us. How am I going to be able to keep every single one of them perfectly without fail? Not just for a moment, not just for a day, but for the rest of my life. And what happens if I fail? Will that mean that the moment I fail, I will be struck dead? Will that mean that the moment I fail, God is no longer my God? That I'm no longer God's people? What does that mean to me? And in the midst of this, now God gave them the covenant. Or God reminded them, God institutes again this covenant. And this is why this passage is so precious. Because it is a call unto the people to approach Him. And that's the first thing we see in this passage. From verses 1 to 3, after the Lord has given them the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the civil law, God now says, don't go far from me. Come unto me. Approach unto me. God calls upon them. Come unto me. You look at this in verse 1 to 3, the Bible says, He said unto Moses, come unto the Lord. Thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. Now, would you dare to come up unto the Lord? Would you dare? Having received all these commandments, where the Lord has said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Remember, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and mother and all the commandments. Would you dare to come up before God? But yet, God says, come unto me. The holiness and the righteousness of God must not drive us away from God, because God will give us a provision to come unto Him. But yet, when we receive this, there is a call, first of all, to approach, to come unto God. And to come unto God to worship God. Right? Worship ye. Worship ye afar off. Now, there is a wonderful contrast in this passage. Because it begins with afar off. But it will conclude with the people beholding the very presence of God. Right? At the end of verses 10 and 11 at the end of this passage, that was what the people saw. They saw the very presence of God. The expression that the Bible used here was that they saw the God of Israel. Now, how we should understand that, we'll explain that later on. But it began here with afar off, yet it concludes with the people seeing God. Now, Moses was given the privilege to come near unto the Lord, but he alone, and then the rest should not yet come near. And then Moses was to relate all these commandments and judgments to the people. And the people said, all the words which the Lord had said, we will do. Now, this whole description here of the words being related to the people receiving the word, and the people now agreeing to the word, this is all part of the covenant relationship which the people will enjoy. And that is why later on, you will notice again in verse 7, the same description is repeated. But now it is repeated in a different form. In verse 7, the Bible says, he took the book of the covenant. Now, what is the book of the covenant? There is no such book that is entitled the book of the covenant. But the book of the covenant here describes the writings of the covenant. What are these writings of the covenant? They are the Ten Commandments. They are the civil law. This is the book of the covenant, the commandments, basically. And he took the book of the covenant and he read in the audience of the people. And again, they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. So I believe that the book of the covenant here is a restatement. It's another form of expressing what the judgments, the commandments are that you see in verse 3. So in verse 3, what Moses has given to them, this is already part of the expression of the covenant relationship which God has with his people. In other words, even in the receiving of the laws, even in the receiving of the commandments, the children of Israel must understand it, that it is God who has given these laws in view of his covenant relationship with them. That if it were not for his covenant relationship, if God did not regard his people as his covenant people, they would not have the privilege to receive these laws. But because they have received these laws, they have been given by a covenant God, a covenant and a faithful God, and they must be received by a covenant people. And it is through the covenant, through by means of the covenant, where sinners, guilty sinners, weak, frail, wretched sinners can even relate unto Almighty God. You know, in fact, to be even more precise, it is through the covenant where God has now reached out to sinners. God has communed with sinners. God has even approached unto sinners. And God now calls upon sinners to approach unto him. And of course, there is a response that is demanded of the people. But God has now communed and related himself to the people by means of this covenant. And that is the first thing that we see. That our God, through covenants, have now reached out to his people. That his people can also approach unto God. Because without God taking that initiative, would any one of us have dared to even come before God or approach unto God? You know, you can go back all the way to the book of Genesis to see this same picture in play. After Adam and Eve sinned against God, when Adam especially partook of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he saw his own sinfulness and his own shame and nakedness. And all of mankind fell into sin because of Adam's sin. When Adam partook of the fruit, it was his disobedience, and it was his disobedience that plunged all of humanity into sin. How is man then able to approach God? And that is why when God then came to the garden to commune with Adam and Eve as he used to, Adam and Eve hid from the very presence of God. They were now ashamed. They were now afraid. Sinful, guilty men cannot approach God. You know, when we have a true sense, when we have the true view of the holiness of God, it frightens us. This was the experience of Martin Luther. You know, in October, we remember the Reformation, and that was the experience of Martin Luther. He tried to keep the laws. And not only just the laws of God, but also man-made laws, because these man-made laws were again prescribed to prevent a person from breaking God's laws. But he thought that through the keeping of these laws, it would somehow justify him and give him that access before the presence of God. But his testimony was that he walked around feeling as if he was someone who had a sword hanging over his head, where just at any moment the sword would just strike off his head and kill him. That was the fear that Martin Luther had. You know, when he wrote off his testimony, when you study the biography of Martin Luther, one of the practices that they had in those days was to read a chapter of the monks in what they call a chapter room. Okay, so there's this place in the monastery which they call a chapter room. Why they call it a chapter room is because they will read one chapter of the monks or the rules of the monks in this chapter room. Now, specifically for Martin Luther, he was of the Augustinian order. So they have a book of laws of the Augustinian order. So every day, every morning, right, they have a set of routines, and one item in this routine was to read one chapter of the laws and the rules of the Augustinian order. And each time Martin Luther read it, it just filled him with guilt. And as he also was confronted with the Word of God, he was just so overwhelmed with guilt. In fact, he was so full of guilt that each time he went to the confession, he would try to confess every single guilt, every single sin, until the priest in the confessional box would grow so tired of him. And one day, one of these priests, who upon hearing Luther's confession, being so detailed, where he's so obsessed with his sins, says that, "Luther, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God." Martin Luther will try to whip himself, beat himself, to the point where he would even faint because of the loss of blood or just the severe pain. But yet, in all these things, he could not find any sense of relief from his sin and his guilt. Because the more we are confronted with the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, the glory of God, it frightens us. We see how sinful we are, how wretched we are. How then are we supposed to approach unto God, yet God now calls upon us to approach unto Him? And this is the wonderful thing of the covenant. Because when God gives us this covenant, in this covenant relationship, now, the nature of the covenant, when I use this expression covenant, I think it's important to define covenant. A covenant is a contract. But it's more than a contract, because a covenant is also sealed with a promise. Right? The difference between just a contract, like the contract that we have today, is when you have terms and conditions and then you sign on the line. That's a contract. But the nature of a contract is such that it's not sealed with a promise. It's sealed with a signature, but people break contracts all the time. But the nature of a covenant, at least God's covenant with men, is that there are terms, there are agreements, but God seals it with a promise. There's a covenant. Now, God has related to His people by means of a covenant. And that's very wonderful. That's God's initiative. But what is the provision of this covenant? God has a promise. But what is the promise in this covenant? What has God given to seal this covenant? Yes, God says He now calls upon us to approach unto Him, to come upon unto Him. The people have sinned. All that God says we will do. But it still doesn't answer the question, what if we fail? What if we fail? What is the assurance in this covenant? What is our security in this covenant? What is our hope in this covenant? It is the blood of the covenant. And that is now where verse 4 to verse 8 comes in. Because when you look at this ritual over here, what Moses did, it's not just ritual in the sense of, you know, something that you just observe ritualistically, like blindly, but there are steps. A ritual in the sense that there are proper steps that Moses took. But when you look at these steps that Moses took, what do they signify? What is the significance of it? Now, look at this. God has given Moses the means to approach. So the first thing we saw from verses 1 to 3 is the call to approach. From verse 4 to 8 now, what seals the covenant? This is the means to approach. How can we approach unto God? And how we can approach is through the blood. The means is through the blood. So look at this. Now, verse 4, the Bible says, so Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, to write down the words of the Lord here would be the commandments. And this would become the book of the covenant. Right? You see the book of the covenant in verse 7. So these are written down. Therefore, the commandments now, they are the book of the covenant. So Moses, after he rose up, he built an altar. And what did he do in this altar? He sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrifice, peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So Moses constructed an altar, and then he sacrificed. He sacrificed burnt offerings and offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And in the process of offering these sacrifices, he took the blood, right? Half of it he sprinkled on the altar. Now the other half, what will he do with it? The Bible will reveal to us that he'll sprinkle it upon the people. But what is the significance of this whole procedure? This whole ceremony that is performed here? Now the sacrifice, what is the sacrifice? The sacrifice is offering up unto God something. Now in this case, it's the sacrifice of the burnt offering and also of the peace offering. But together with this sacrifice which has been offered up unto God is also the shedding of blood and the taking of the blood and the sprinkling of the blood upon the altar and the sprinkling of the blood upon the people. And the Bible calls this blood, right, in verse 8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it upon the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now the covenant is also described in verse 7. He took the book of the covenant and he read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. We have already explained, right, that this covenant is where God has taken the initiative to relate to men. Right, that when God gives us His commandments, it's because He is our covenant God. He only gives His covenant people His covenant laws. And the people says, we will do it. But the Bible also goes on to tell us now that this is the blood of the covenant which seals this covenant, that confirms this covenant, that also reassures us that there will not be the disannulling of this covenant, or the failing of this covenant, because the covenant is sealed with the blood. The covenant, take note, was not the confirming of the covenant. The validity of the covenant was not dependent on the obedience of the people. The obedience of the people would determine whether they will get to enjoy the blessings and the privileges of the covenant. But the validity of the covenant was sealed simply by the blood of the covenant. The blood which was sprinkled on the altar and the blood which was sprinkled upon the people. And now we have to ask this important question. What then is the significance of this blood? What is this blood of the covenant? Now, in the late 1900s, okay, around 1970s, in the 1970s and 1980s, there was this controversy known as the blood controversy, right, that shook more of the western part of Christianity, that later on then spread also into the east. And this controversy arose because Bob Jones Jr., in around the 1980s, he accused John MacArthur of denying the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are quite a lot of details with regard to these controversies. They wrote letters to each other, right, trying to clarify their position. But John MacArthur did not help himself because of certain statements that he made that did indeed give the impression that he does not believe in the atoning property of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the controversy is not about whether Christ did shed his precious blood. John MacArthur believes that. The controversy was also not about whether the blood saves. But the controversy is about what about the blood that saves. Now, John MacArthur, even after his clarification, I personally find that it is still very confusing. His view, his position is still very confusing. Let me express to you what he says with regard to the blood. Now, even this is after the clarification already. So he initially, when Bob Jones first accused him of, or Bob Jones Jr. first accused him of denying the blood of Christ, he then wrote several things to try to clarify his position. And then, you know, in the Christian circle, there were those who rose up to defend John MacArthur. There were those who also rose up to attack John MacArthur. So there are people on many different sides. And later on, John MacArthur wrote a statement to clarify his position. He says, I believe in the blood, or I believe in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he even preached a few sermons about that. But in his sermon, there are still certain statements that are rather confusing. That is also not convincing. Because this is what he said. This is one of the later statements that he said about the blood of Christ. He said, blood is the metaphor for sacrifice. It is his death for sin that saves us. And Peter even says we were redeemed with precious blood. But what he's saying there is in a metaphorical sense, that the blood is a symbol of the sacrifice of Christ. And the reason the Bible talks about the blood of Christ is because that connects Christ's death with the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So he continues to explain, what is the significance of blood? Blood tells us he died a violent death. And blood speaks of violent death as a Hebrew metaphor. But even more than that, it speaks of the death of a sacrifice. Then he goes on to say, I'm not denying the precious blood of Christ. And I mean that seriously. I know that whenever you talk about something, you should talk about something that is very sentimental to us. I just want us to understand what it means. Then he says, his blood saves us only in the sense that his death was the sacrificial death of the final lamb. So he says, we see then that death, the death of Christ, was an atonement for sin. He died a sacrificial bloodshed death. There is nothing in the blood to save. Or Jesus could have bled on people and not died. He could have cut his finger and that would have been enough if it's just bleeding. So I said that some years ago and it was taken out of context. It was put in a magazine that I didn't believe in the blood of Christ. And that was just enough for people who wanted to attack me to have some ammunition. So what was MacArthur trying to say? He was trying to argue that there isn't some kind of chemical or scientific property in the blood itself that saves. But then he went on to say that death is a metaphor for a violent death, blood is a metaphor for a violent death, and that death is the atonement for sin. And that the blood must be a bloodshed death. Right? The blood, this signifies a bloodshed death. Because, you know, if he just bleeds and he didn't die, then the blood cannot save. That's his point. But I find MacArthur's explanation very lacking. And I believe that it does not fully capture the significance of the blood, the meaning of the blood that the Bible describes. And that is why it led to this controversy. Now, I mean, I do not want to get into this controversy, and the controversy is not the issue over here. But I just want to show you, and even putting MacArthur aside, there are people who deny the blood. Now, I'm not saying that MacArthur has denied the blood of Christ. There are others who very clearly deny the blood of Christ. But MacArthur, one thing that he does is he creates confusion with regard to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we need to ask this question, answer this question: what is the significance of the blood of Christ? What is the blood of the covenant that is the means of salvation? Now, when the Bible describes blood, the Bible doesn't use it as a metaphor for death. In fact, the Bible uses blood to signify life. And you can see that in the book of Leviticus. Okay, later on, we also have to turn to one passage in the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is a quotation of this passage that we see over here. Okay, so later we will turn to that. But you just turn to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. What is the significance of blood? Now, the Bible identifies blood and associates it with life. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So the Bible tells us here that it's the blood that makes atonement, that brings about atonement. But why? What is it in the blood? Blood, the Bible tells us, the life of flesh is in the blood. The blood signifies life, but not only just life. Life that has been given for life. But the significance here is not death. It's not the metaphor of death. Now, of course, I agree that if there is no death, then we cannot be saved. But that's not the point. The point is about, can there be death without blood? And based on the scripture, we know that if the Lord Jesus Christ died a death without the shedding of blood, he cannot also save. He cannot die through suffocation. He cannot die through drowning. He cannot die by being hanged. He must die a death with the shedding of blood. So it's not just any type of death, but a death that accompanies or is accompanied with the shedding of blood. But the shedding of blood itself has significance, because the Bible says that the shedding of blood brings about atonement. Now, what is the meaning of the word atonement? And that's where we also have to explain this word. Now, the Hebrew word for atonement is used about 150 times in the Old Testament. So this is a very important word. And the literal meaning of the word atonement means to cover. It describes reconciliation. It describes a covering of our sin that brings about reconciliation. Right? When the blood of either a sacrificial animal is shed, or the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is shed, it brings about a covering. It covers the guilt. It covers the sin of the sinner. Now, this word also has the idea of satisfaction. And the meaning of satisfaction is the payment or the penalty of the price of sin being met. When we say that now God is satisfied, right, when the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price of his precious blood for the satisfaction of God, what we mean is that the wrath of God is satisfied. What we mean is the price, the penalty of sin has also been paid for. Yes, it's true that there isn't any kind of magical property in the blood of Christ. Isn't some kind of chemical or scientific property. But God has given a significance to the blood, where it's through the blood that the payment for sin is met, where there's a covering, where there's an atonement, and through it, there is reconciliation. In summary, you can define atonement simply as the satisfaction of divine justice by the Lord Jesus Christ through the shedding of his blood. That is what atonement is. And that is the significance of blood in atonement. Now, why must blood be necessary? Simply because God has ordained life to be in the blood. And in the shedding of blood, life is given for life. And through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is now a purifying, there's a covering, there's a satisfaction of the wrath, the justice of God. And in the Old Testament, we see how blood has a purifying characteristic, has a purifying purpose when it's sprinkled upon the people. You know, in the consecration of the priest as well, it's actually applied on the ear of the priest. And it signifies the consecration, the purifying, the acceptance for service. And there's a significance, therefore, in the blood. Now, this significance is further seen when you turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And so now we need to look at Hebrews chapter 9, because Hebrews chapter 9 is a reference to Hebrews chapter 9 is a reference to Exodus chapter 24. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Let me read from verse 15 to 23 for you. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 to 23. The Bible says here, "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all whilst the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses has spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with this, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than this." Now, what is the Bible describing here? The Bible refers to the first testament that was dedicated with blood. And that was the blood of bulls and goats and calves. And the Bible describes how this blood that was sprinkled has a purifying significance in verse 22. Right? Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no remission of sins. But then the Bible went on now to argue that we have a better sacrifice than these bulls and goats. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ who has shed his precious blood. Because these bulls and goats, they are temporal in nature. You have to keep sacrificing these bulls and goats over again. And these bulls and goats do not have power to purge a person's soul and conscience permanently. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed once for all. And now Christ is entered into the heavens and he's seated at the right hand of God, signifying that his work and his work of sacrifice and his work of atonement is completed. But what is the significance of the blood? The blood here brings about the remission of sins. Now the word to remit, or the word remission over here, right, means to cancel a debt. It means to cancel the penalty or to cancel out the charge. Another word that's related to the word remission is the word to expunge. Right? To expunge. When you expunge something, you obliterate or you remove completely that thing that is no longer wanted. And that is what the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has done. The blood, where life is in the blood, is shed, signifying life has been given for life. And through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has this purifying significance, it has brought about the cancellation of sin. It has brought about the cancellation of guilt. And through the blood, the covenant is now secured, where we stand righteous, holy, pure in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All our sins are washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just the death. Now, we should not, of course, downplay the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? There cannot be just the shedding of blood without death. It's true. The Lord Jesus Christ must die because we as sinners deserve to die. But we also must not downplay the significance of the blood. Yes, there isn't a kind of chemical property in the blood, but the blood has significance where it brings about the remission of sin, is shed for the atonement of sin. It is the blood that makes us whole and clean. And now this blood seals the covenant. When you come back to Exodus chapter 24, you ask, what is the means then that we can approach? It is the blood. Now here is the blood of bulls and goats, but this blood signifies the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a type. We use this expression, it's a type. That means it points forward to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which from their perspective will be shed, from our perspective, which was already shed for us. The blood was shed for the remission of sins. And Christ's blood, which was shed, is once for all. And this is now the wonderful salvation, the wonderful covenant relationship that has been established, that we will enjoy, that can never be broken. We are now God's covenant children and God's covenant people. And this is the significance of the blood. God has given us the means through which we approach Him. I mean, isn't this so wonderful? When you meditate on a passage like this, when you think upon the blood that was shed, putting all this controversy aside, just looking plainly at what the Bible says, where the wrath of God, the justice of God is satisfied, where the penalty of sin has been paid for, the price of sin has been paid for, and now the penalty of sin has been cancelled out because of the blood which was shed. Isn't it so wonderful? Where we know that now we stand in Christ complete. We can come before God through the blood. God calls upon us to approach, come. But you may say, how? How am I going to come? Come through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is now given as a covering, as an atonement for your sins and my sins. Our sins, no matter how bad, how terrible, how great, has all been taken away, wiped away in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you know that, wouldn't you simply just bow down and worship before our God? And that's why the people now experience the joy in approaching before God. God calls upon them to come unto Him. God provided the means, that is the blood of the covenant. And look at the delight, look at the joy as they approach now before God. From verse 9 to verse 11. Now this passage is challenging to understand. Challenging because the Bible says no one can see God and live. But the Bible now tells us then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. Now, the Bible tells us in several places, no one can see God and live. I mean, John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. God is a spirit. How can anyone behold God? Right? Exodus chapter 33 also tells us that no one can see God and live. Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. So how should we then understand this passage, where the Bible says that they saw God? Now there's one possible explanation that is based on Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12, and this is referring to the same account where the children of Israel came before the Mount Sinai or the Mount Horeb. And the Bible says here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12, and the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice. Okay, so here the Bible seems to tell us that the children of Israel, they heard a voice, but they saw no similitude. Now the word similitude means they did not see the form, right, or an exact figure. So how should we then reconcile the two passages? Now one possible explanation could be that they saw the manifestation of the glory of God, not the exact figure or the form or the shape of God. Now, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, why this is significant is because later on, the Bible will go on to say that ye saw no similitude, then therefore, in verse 15, you see that repeated again, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on that day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image and the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male and female. So the Bible explains here, God did not reveal any form or figure to the people, and therefore the people should not make any idol based on what they claim they have seen, because they do not see any form when God revealed himself to them. So when you put the two together, the Bible says that they saw God. But most likely what the Bible is describing here is not that they saw God in terms of a figure or form, but they saw the manifestation of the presence, the manifestation of his glory. And that is as good as seeing God. Where similar to Isaiah, where he says, my eyes have seen the King, in Isaiah chapter 6. But nevertheless, let us not think that this is any less significant. If they were to somehow see what Moses saw, right, the back parts of God, we do not also know what that means, because we know that God is a spirit. But even if they saw what Moses saw, which I don't believe was the case, because that was unique to Moses, let us not lose the significance of this. Over here is no less significant, even if they didn't see what Moses saw. Because the significance here is that God has still manifested his presence to them. They have still seen his glory. Through the sealing of this covenant, they enjoyed the presence of God. They were so near unto God. They were so near unto God that they were able to see under his feet were a paved work of sapphire stone. A stone, red stone, that is shining. And they were able to see the body of heaven in its clearness. Now, this is where the Bible is trying to use human language to describe a heavenly sight. And that's where we struggle for words to describe the things of heaven. But the Bible is describing here that the people now have this privilege to draw so near to God, to commune with God, to behold the glory of God, and they leave. Now in verse 11, this is important, because the Bible says, "And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hands." Now the meaning of "to lay not his hands," I believe here means that they were not struck dead. Upon the nobles who saw the presence of God, God did not strike them dead. And they saw God, and they did eat and drink. Meaning, they saw God, and they are still alive. They saw God, and they still can eat and drink. They are still alive to see God and live. And this is the joy of approaching. When we think of the blessedness of the covenant, when we think of the blood of the covenant, which seals the covenant, you know what that means? The Bible in the book of Hebrews tells us, draw nigh unto God. Draw nigh unto God. One of the key phrases that keeps repeating itself. Come boldly before the throne of grace. Draw nigh unto God. You know, we study this blessed promise and this wonderful truth of the blood of the covenant that seals the covenant. And what it now allows us to do is to draw nigh unto God. But why do Christians sometimes stray further and further away from God? Why do they find the world so attractive? Are there not people, powerful people, important people that you would like to draw nigh to? Somehow there's a kind of a prestige in drawing near some very influential people. Maybe if you see like a minister or something, right? Maybe if you happen to see a minister in the hawker center, would you want to take a selfie with the minister to just prove that you were actually very close to that person? I mean, yes, maybe you appreciate what that person, the minister, has done for you in your country. But why? Why do people want to draw near people of prestige or people of power or people of influence? Draw nigh to God. God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the ruler of all things. And you know, we now have access at any time, to come before the presence of God. And yet the sad thing is, why do we still need to keep reminding, encouraging, even rebuking Christians to draw nigh to God? Why does it seem so much like a chore to you to draw nigh to God? You know, to commune with God is something so burdensome. You know, that we have to try to sometimes even say, can you just spend 10 minutes to commune with God, to pray? Can you just spend 10 minutes to read His Word, to hear His voice? Is it so tiring for you? If there's some kind of celebrity that comes from overseas, how many would rush to the airport and they'll wait hours just to get a glimpse of that celebrity? And then for us as Christians, where God says now you have access before His presence through the blood of the covenant, and then we have to say, can you please spend more time with God? Read your Bible. Do you spend time in prayer? Do you spend time communing with Him? Even coming to church to worship God, you have to drag your feet. Maybe your parents have to drag you along. Or maybe sometimes it's even the children have to drag the parents along. That somehow we have to drag each other to worship? Is it really such a chore to you? You are God's covenant people. The blood of the covenant that seals your relationship with Him. This is a privilege that the world cannot enjoy. You know, you look at the commandments of God. Remember that it's always commandments out of love, and given only to His covenant people. Why are we then not enjoying this drawing near to God? Have you ever received this sight and this glimpse of the glory and the presence of God that it just changes your life completely? And it's not something that you just can only experience once or twice. You know, sometimes I hear people who describe how when they go overseas, they travel and then they see this mountain or that mountain, and then they say that it's so life-changing, how they wish that they can go back again. I do not know how mountains can change your life. But the presence of God is something that you can enter into, you can enjoy, you can draw near over and over again, daily. Is that why we no longer appreciate it? You know, like when I went to Tanzania, in the Bible college over there, I remember talking to some students. I said, wow, that's a beautiful mountain. They said, what mountain? The mountain over there. They see that every day. To them, it's like no longer there. Is it something that you get so used to? We see that occasionally. So you say, wow, what a wonderful, majestic sight. They see that every day. They get bored of it. Is that what has happened to you? You can commune with God daily. You can enjoy His presence daily. And you get so used to it that it loses its appeal. No, for Christians, the presence of God, the glory of God, must never lose its appeal. Remember what it cost. It cost the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the shedding of His blood that seals this covenant that we are able to enjoy this blessed communion. Enjoy it. Enjoy it daily. Don't miss any opportunity, any time, any privilege to just behold the glory of God. It's true. Our communion with God must be life-changing experiences. And this experience or experiences can be enjoyed every day, even moment by moment. You know, I remember how the Puritan Jonathan Edwards, regarded as one of the last Puritans, he once described of his wife. In fact, several occasions where his wife seemed to be in such deep communion with God that the world just fades away around her. On another occasion, he described his wife as just coming back and then just weeping. And initially, he was unhappy with her for her reaction. But later, he understood that she was just so overwhelmed in her season of communion with God, where she's taken out from the world and just to be in communion with God, that she was so moved through that experience that then he understood the blessedness of that communion. This does not have to be just the testimonies or the biographies of Puritans, of men of old. They can be our experience as well, and must be our experience as well. The blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant is the means that God has given to us, through which we now can come before His presence. The children of Israel has been given all these laws. They may be wondering, how are we going to keep them? If we fail, is God then going to destroy us? No, but there's this covenant. They can always come through Christ. They will offer their sacrifices, but the sacrifices point to Christ. They can always come through Christ. When they fail, they say, Lord, we repent of our sins. We sincerely desire to obey, but we are weak. Forgive us our sins. And through the blood of the covenant, that relationship stands ever sure and secure. And so it is also for us today. Enjoy this blessed communion with God through the blood of the covenant. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our loving and our wonderful God, how Thou art the God of covenants. And when sinful, wicked, wretched men have sinned against Thee, we know now that there is nothing that man can ever do that would restore this broken relationship with Thee. Yet, O Lord, how Thou in Thy love and Thy mercies have sent Thy only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, Thou hast now reconciled sinful, guilty men unto Thyself. Where through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received an atonement. We have received the remissions of sin. We have received Thy wrath, Thy justice satisfied. O Lord, how so wonderful for this blood that is shed for us. Thy blood has washed us clean, white as snow. the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed so precious, O Lord. And Father, we pray that as we now know how it is through the blood of the covenant that we have been restored with Thee, may Thou help us to enjoy the blessed communion, to enjoy Thy blessed presence every day, to take delight in hearing Thy voice, in hearing and receiving Thy word. Oh, how it must thrill our souls. Forgive us for those times when we have taken this privilege for granted, where we have enjoyed the company of the world more than even Thy company, or where we have just been so distracted by the things of this world that we fail to behold glorious things. But we thank Thee, O Lord, for drawing us always to Thyself. This afternoon we want to pray, if there be any who still also have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, may Thou help them to come to Thy, to the Savior today, and in the Savior to find atonement even through His precious blood. Bless the rest of this Sabbath day, O Lord. We ask and pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.